Let's start in Exodus chapter 3, please. This is the famous chapter, you all know it really well, where the Lord appeared to Moses in a flaming bush, and the bush isn't consumed. I mean, picture that. Awesome. And God declares to Moses that he has seen and heard all the afflictions of the children of Israel. I've heard. I know what they're going through. I see it. I hear it. And God's determined to deliver them. So if you'd look at verse 13, in verse 13 it says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Let's pray. Lord, the great I am, Father, we pray to you this morning. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you, Father, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, you'd come against the enemy in all shapes and forms, Lord. Just keep him out of our mind. Keep him out of this sanctuary. Protect us here, Father. Bless us, Lord. Enlighten us. We want to know who you are. And Lord, it doesn't end. We keep growing in our understanding, and we will for eternity. So we want to know more of what you are, the great I am. Reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that you become the most important thing in our lives. Really. Really. And we're not fooling ourselves anymore. You do. You are. We pray that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm serious about that. You know, I was just thinking about so much about the Lord this week, and where are we really with him? Is he really the most important thing? Is there something that could come in the way very easily? And maybe you don't even know it yet. You don't even know what that is. He wants to challenge you today or this week to see that thing more clearly. This is what's in your life that's standing in the way right now. I like that. I like when he does that to me, you know, and then when I get done being a baby and whine and cry and all that stuff, I start to deal with it. But anyways, if you look at this here, the mighty God and creator of the universe, he calls himself I Am. If you meditate on that, I am. It means so much, and it's just two little words. I am. In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. Because when Moses asked, when I go down to Egypt, what am I going to tell them? Who am I going to say? What am I going to tell them your name is? They're going to ask who sent me. What will I tell them? And God said, tell them that I am sent you. I find that kind of funny sometimes because, you know, you ever put yourself in these situations and all of a sudden you're Moses and you go back and they ask you and you say, I am sent me. What's God's name? I am. He says, tell them I am sent you. And you know what? Jesus, later on, seven times in the Gospels, I think he completes this. Seven times he goes on in the Gospel of John. He uses the expression, I am. The first time Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You think of this, that's John 6:35, but this bread satisfies the inner longings of our hearts. We all have these longings and desires and all these other things going on, and we think they can be fulfilled in stuff and things and this and that and everything else. It's really Jesus. Maybe you're denying it, maybe you haven't realized it, maybe you're coming to a more full understanding of that or whatever it might be. But this bread, it satisfies that inner longing of the human heart. It's not flour, it's not barley or whatever it might be. And have you taken of that bread? Have you taken of that bread? Are you continuing to take of that bread? You must repent of your sins. You must change your mind. You must turn your back on sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'm saying this because, you know, I'm looking out and I'm thinking, well, everybody out there is probably saved. But you never know. You know, I knew a guy. Listen to this. I went to a pastor's conference down at the castle in Pennsylvania. And a guy came with another pastor. And he's on this pastor's board. 17 years this guy's been serving in this church. And here we are at this retreat, And this guy comes up, and we had an afterglow, and he says, "The Lord just pierced my heart. I'm not really born again." And the Lord showed me that. 17 years, he was serving with a guy, and he came to the Lord that night, and he got saved. But I'm not saying doubt. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, make sure. Have you taken of this bread? That's the question. You must repent, change your mind, turn your back. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second thing Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. Jesus is the one that brings peace in our hearts. He will shine that light in your heart. Not only that, he'll give you illumination on who he is, or when you're reading the word, he'll illuminate things for you. Do you ever just be reading the word and he speaks to your mind and you're like, now I get this, and I get this even deeper. And I get this even deeper the next time, and so on. And he enlightens us. He turns that light on in our hearts. The third thing Jesus said, "I am the door." John 10:9. We all know that one. "I am the door. The kingdom of God has only one entrance. It's Jesus Christ." He makes it very simple. Fourth, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." John 15:1. You know what he says in John 15:5? "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." I in him, too, bears much fruit. Fifth, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:11. We're the sheep. I like being one of his sheep because he's leading. He's doing the leading. He's doing the shepherding. You ever feel like everything comes down to you? Well, you know what? You could turn and go, "No, Lord, it all comes down to you." You could cast it all upon him, and he will lead you. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. He loves us. He gave his life for us. He's died on the cross for us. God took all of our sins and laid them on him. The sixth thing Jesus said, John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he offers us eternal life. Eternal life. Do you ever think of that? Maybe whoever the oldest person in here, think, I'm not that old because I'm going to live eternally. So you're not that old. You might feel like it, but you're not that old. He offers us eternal life. We must be born again spiritually. And that can happen to you. And it can start today. It can happen to you today. If you're not born again, today's the day. Because you don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. You need to receive Christ now, today. And it's the easiest, best thing you'll ever do. The seventh thing, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And because the word "the" is in there again and again, it means the only. There's no other way. Not one of the ways, or maybe this is a good idea. I'm the only way. That's it. And I like that. It narrows it down. I don't know about you guys, but I want it black and white. I want to know. And he's saying, you can know. And it's me. I'm the one. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus. John 14:6. So God uses the Holy Spirit to convict us of our need for him. And he draws us and he urges us to receive his son, Jesus Christ. He draws us. The Father draws us, and we could actually go into the Greek and look at that word "draw," and it comes out, it could, in translation, drags us. And in a way, he had to drag me, because I, you know, we're teens and early 20s and stuff. I was like dragging back. I don't want to be dragged. I don't know, you know. Well, he'll draw us. He drags us. He urges us to receive his son, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of our life, the only one who can forgive sins. The only one who can give us eternal life. Have you made that commitment? Have you made it? You know, the great I am told us also in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And I like that one because, you know, right there in the next verse, they pick up stones to stone him because they're taking it literally that he's saying, I'm God. I was around before Abraham. You know, why are they picking up stones? Because they know that he's claiming to be God. He's saying, I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant. So the great I am has told us who he is. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 9. After Jesus gave these 12 guys both the ability and the authority or power, dunamis and exousia, he gave us them the ability and authority and power. He then commissions them to go out in simplicity. I like that word simplicity. It's simple. Simplicity. And to do what they were taught and what they had seen him do previously. All right, I've been teaching you. Now I want to see you carry it out. And I want you to do it as simple as you possibly can. So do what you were taught, what they'd seen him do. Verse 1, it says, then he called. And, you know, he's already called these guys. Some people go, wait a minute, he called. I think what he had to do is like round them up. You know what I mean? Like, let's get together and have a meeting. So he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. How does he do this? We're not told how he does this. You know, how does he give them the power and the authority and all that? You know what? All I know is that all he had to do is speak, and the universe came into existence. So I don't doubt this verse for a minute. I don't know exactly how. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Simple definition, the kingdom of God means wherever God is king. Is he king in your heart? In Luke 17, 21, Jesus said that soon, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Wow, I like that. Well, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In John 20, 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so he sends the disciples out to do the same things that he did. Basically, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And what I like is he sends them out without him, which is what they're going to find themselves, the situation they're going to find themselves in soon. He's not going to be around. So I'm going to send you out two by two, and you're not going to be with me. And I think that's a good way to do it, isn't it? Because pretty soon he's going to be leaving them. But to preach, and preach just means to proclaim out loud, to tell others in a sense that we're announcing the news to them out loud. A lot of the best preaching, and I think a lot of the most effective preaching, is when you just sit down one-on-one with someone. You just have a heart-to-heart. You're just sitting there with a cup of coffee. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Are you saved? Do you know? You know what? And you start sharing, or you start telling them what the Lord's done in your life. You become this preacher. That's the greatest message of all. You've got their attention. It's the most effective preaching, I think, of all. It doesn't take place in a church. It's that one-on-one with others where we tell them what Jesus has done, what he's done for you, what he's done for me. Sometimes I like to tell people what he's done for me because I did a lot of dumb things, and he's changed me dramatically, and in a lot of ways anyway. But to preach the kingdom of God means to announce that there's a king, and we're in his kingdom, or we can be in his kingdom. So the kingdom that Jesus brought needs to be preached because it wasn't the same kingdom that the Jewish people of his day were expecting. Not at all. I mean, when Jesus came, he shocked them. You're not what we expected. No kidding. You know, I mean, he's so radical. His ministry was so impacting, but he wasn't what they expected at all. And I love that about him. And to heal the sick. God wants to use these disciples to bring healing. You know, we've prayed here on Tuesday nights and laid hands on people, and we've seen people cured of cancer. God still does that. He says to pray for people. You know what? To heal the sick. So he wants to do more than save souls. He does. He wants to minister to the whole person. And some of us have seen some outstanding, miraculous healing that the Lord has done. So notice, too, that he gave them power and authority over all demons. You know what? Listen, if you're born again, here's another reason to be saved. You can't be demon-possessed. You can't. You can't. The Holy Spirit resides in you. Like I tell the kids, it's a one-car garage, man. You know? Holy Spirit's in you. Forget about it. Nobody else is coming in there. So authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And remember that God never tells anybody to do anything without empowering them, without giving them that ability, without enabling them and giving them the ability and the right to do it as well. So the power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases is vitally connected with the preaching of the kingdom, preaching of the gospel. And it shouldn't surprise us to see that the two go together. And he said unto them, take nothing. You notice that word? Nothing. What should we take, Lord? Nothing. How many of you stop there and go, okay. You know, or you get your biggest, can you picture these guys? Get their biggest robe with the biggest pockets so they can hide stuff in there. A couple sandwiches and a, no, take nothing, right? For your journey, neither staves, don't take a staff or a walking stick, nor scrip, don't pack a bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. So here we see the disciples, they don't need any fancy equipment or anything to preach a simple message. Too much stuff just gets in the way, doesn't it? It would get in the way of this urgent message. Imagine today, and I've seen pastors too. Imagine today, you know, you can't take your iPhone with you. You can't take your laptop or your iPad or this or that or whatever other gadget you got. You know, sometimes I've been away with like pastors and I'm like, what do you guys do if you have to leave those things at home? You're too dialed into the world. You don't even need those things right now. Well, in that day, there was a rule held by the rabbis that you couldn't enter the temple or the temple area with a staff or shoes or a bag, and you could only have one robe with you, and it was the one you were wearing. You better be wearing it. Because you were to avoid any kind of appearance that you were engaged in any other activity. I like that. In any other business other than the service of the Lord. You know, and the other thing too, beggars often carried bags. So Jesus says, don't carry a bag either. So the disciples are occupied with such an important, holy ministry, preaching the gospel and bringing God's healing, that they can't give the impression that there's anything else. They can't give the impression that they have any other motive. What are your motives really? And what do people see when they look at us? You know, we're carrying around all this baggage and everything. And so no impression there's any other motive. Traveling light keeps you dependent upon God. I like that too. We went to Haiti, Warren and I. You see people getting by with nothing. They don't have a refrigerator to run to or a doctor to run to or medicine cabinet or a bottle of pills or any of that stuff. It's pretty light. And it keeps you dependent on God. So they have to trust the Lord in everything if they don't take much with them. And in reality, if the preacher isn't trusting God, how can he tell others to trust God? So that's what Jesus is trying to instruct them to do. Mark tells us that they went out in twos. And I always think of it as the one guy's sharing, preaching the message, and the other one's praying for him. And then they switch. But I kind of see it like that. But they went out in twos. Jesus instructs them, and he sent them on this training mission. They're going to be the ones to carry on the message when he's gone. So here they are getting a little training to do this when he's not there anymore. And Jesus really is saying, lean on me and I will supply. If you're really leaning on me, I'll supply. Where God sends you, he's definitely going to make sure you have everything you need. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. You know what he's saying? There will be people out there that'll take you in. Count on it. I've been on both sides of this. We've taken many people in, and I've gone many places where people have taken us in for whatever reason. And sometimes it's just been such a blessing. You get to meet saints from all over the world doing this. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. So their job as preachers wasn't to change people's minds. It's really not. They were to persuasively present the message, but if people don't accept it, they don't accept it. How many times have you seen someone you've shared with receive it? If it's 1 out of 10, you're doing awesome. So if they don't receive it, they don't receive it. So they could leave. And he says, and brush the dust off their feet as they left. If the Jews had to go in or through a Gentile city, what they would do as they were leaving, they would brush the dust off their feet. Because, you know, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and so on. They would shake the dust off their feet as a gesture of saying, we don't want anything from that Gentile city to come with us. We don't want to take anything from that Gentile city. So basically, Jesus is telling them to consider a Jewish city that rejects the message just like they would a Gentile city. And they departed. So I get the idea here that it was quick, too. Without extensive preparation, they're trusting God's care for their needs, so they leave right away. If they don't need anything, they can just go right on the spot. I mean, maybe Peter had to go home and kiss his wife goodbye, but they don't need anything. So maybe they left pretty quickly, and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You know what I like about this? They do it. They do it. This is great because the reason I say this is we could listen to Jesus all day long. We can listen to every sermon, every radio message. We can read 25 chapters a day. We can do all kinds of stuff. Read, hear Jesus, his word every minute, but something is missing until we do it. There's a lot of talkers out there, and I like the doers. They do it. They do it. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. This literally means completely bamboozled. He's like, what in the world's going on? Because that it was said of some that John is risen from the dead, and some that Elias or Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded. So I don't think it's him. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So the last time we looked at John the Baptist, back in about chapter 7, he was in jail, if you remember. Well, here Luke tells us that Herod had John executed in prison because John had rebuked Herod because Herod steals his brother's wife. So John had the guts to tell him about it. The sin with his brother's wife, he stole her. But word reaches Herod that someone was performing these mighty miracles in his territory. So immediately his guilty conscience began raising questions. And the memory of John the Baptist still troubles him. He says here, John, I have beheaded. You know what I mean? I just wonder if he's like having nightmares or something. Headless guy walking around, you know, and bothering him. I don't know. But Herod's confusion comes from his own guilty conscience. And this could happen to anyone because it's difficult to see clearly who Jesus is when we're in sin and rebellion. You don't see him clearly. And others think this could be Elijah or one of the prophets of the Old Testament. So Herod sought to see Jesus, but he never does quite get to see him until just before Jesus' crucifixion. But here, think about this. So far, Jesus is just this obscure carpenter from this town of Nazareth, gentle, meek Jesus and everything. Just he causes Herod to tremble without ever even meeting him. Never underestimate the influence of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, a person full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all they had done. And I forget which gospel it is now, but one of the other gospels adds, and taught. All they had done and taught, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Now, this doesn't mean into the desert. Actually, this place is quite nice where they end up. It just means nobody else is there. Belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And can you see these guys? All right, alone time with Jesus. Does that get you excited? It gets me excited. Alone time with Jesus, yeah. Everybody in the house is gone or whatever, or you're out in the middle of nowhere, maybe walking around out in the woods or whatever it is, you're, all right, I got alone time with Jesus. Does it get you excited? Well, maybe that's what they're thinking. And if you notice, when they left Jesus, in verse 1, they were called disciples, meaning learners. When they come back, verse 10, after their preaching mission, they're called apostles, meaning those sent with authority, those with a message. And they told him all that they had done. And you know what? In reality, he's the only one who needs to know. Oh, you know what I've done? And Jesus knows. He's the only one who really needs to know. But Jesus wants to know how they had done, because Jesus is concerned with the results here of our work for him. He is. Jesus wants to take them aside privately into this deserted place, privately, to minister to their needs. And I like that too. He wants to minister to our needs. This week, there were a couple times I had to get away with the Lord so bad, I thought I was going to go nuts at one point. I just felt the intense warfare, I guess. And it was the Lord just saying, you know, get away. Come with me. Come to talk to me. Hang out with me. And it works. But whenever we're serving Jesus, as he directs us, he always wants to minister to us. Verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. You know, in one of the Gospels, it talks about where Jesus kind of gets away and the people follow him. You know, and they run after him, literally. You know, we're going to find out that he's going to end up in the presence of 10,000 people. And I tried to picture 10,000 people running after him. You know, it's, what is that, like a Godzilla movie or something? I mean, just picture that. Just running after him. And they received him, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. He's busy. Can you imagine how busy he is? Sometimes I think, boy, am I busy. Well, you know what? Jesus was really, really busy. And their hope for quiet time soon is shattered. Oh, man, we don't get quiet time with the Lord now. Oh, man, what are these people doing here, you know? And so this crowd of people gathers really quickly. But listen, the Lord is always accessible, isn't he? He didn't think of this as an annoying interruption. He's never too busy to bless. In fact, it specifically states that he received them, or that he welcomed them, and that he's teaching them about the kingdom of God and healing those who needed it. So the disciples see the crowd as a bother. And if that's how we feel, then we shouldn't be in ministry. If that's how you feel, you should be doing something else. Because the crowds aren't going to go away if you really want to serve everyone. And that's the idea, too. If you're in ministry, you want to serve everyone. You can't be selective about it. Whoever comes in your area or across your path, however you want to put it, if you really want to serve everyone. And I know these guys want to spend special time with Jesus. Well, my thing is then make time. I don't know. Sleep less. Whatever it takes. Make time then. But I love this because Jesus sees the crowd in terms of love and care and compassion. Not what a pain. Oh, there's that guy. Oh, I don't want to see him. Oh, no, I'm not going near her. I mean, he sees it. He loves him. He's moved with compassion, and he cares. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, or food. It's from the Latin victule, for we are here in a desert place. Again, we're alone in this nice place. Send them home so they can get food. They got to be hungry by now. There's a lot of people. And you know, you get a lot of hungry people, you can have a lot of angry people really quick too. So, moody. So as evening comes, the 12 get a little restless, and there's so many people who need food, and it's an impossible situation. Or is it? So they ask the Lord to send the multitude away, and they got to go home. They got to go home, Lord. You know, or maybe they're thinking, the apostles, we got to go home. You know, I've been doing this for a long time now. I got to go home. I put in 2 hours. And my question is, what are our hearts like as we look at this? You know, we look at these guys and we think, oh, what a bunch of knuckleheads and everything else. Well, what are our hearts like when we're really honest with ourselves? I mean, I was really honest with myself this week. And the Lord showed me what it's like when you're not a nice guy. You know, what are our hearts like? So in these matters concerning ourselves, we're often just like Peter. Lord, command me to come to you. Like Peter did. But it's so easy to say to others, just send them away, Lord. Lord, command me to come to you, but send them away. You know what I mean? And he said to them, "Give ye them to eat." And they said, "We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people." John chapter 6, Philip was talking, and Philip starts counting up the people. You know, Philip's one of those guys. Numbers don't add up, Lord. What are we going to do here? You know, and gets his calculator out, and he's like, "This ain't going to work." So Jesus isn't going to send him back to the surrounding villages for food. Now, why should the disciples, why should the apostles go off to minister to people in farther away places, people, you know, on missions and minister to people and not minister to the people that are right close by? You ever ask yourself that? I see all kinds of people wanting, clamoring to go on missions, but neglect the ones who are right at their own doorstep. And it's true. And he says, "You feed them." "But Lord, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they're obviously forgetting that they also have the unlimited resources of the Lord Jesus to draw on. Now, we're told in the other Gospels, the Gospel of John, that this lad, and it wouldn't be a little boy, because I think this boy listens to the Lord's message and is really willing to give up his lunch. So I don't think a little boy would be so willing to give up his lunch, if you're with me. But he's a lad standing there. He has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're counting this. Obviously, they forget the Lord and his unlimited resources. "This is all we have, Lord." For they were about 5,000 men. Now, all four Gospels record this story. The only other story that all four record is the resurrection. But all four record this story. 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, "Make them sit down by 50s in a company." And they did so and made them all sit down. So he asked the disciples to seat the crowd of men, 5,000 men, plus women and children. They would be there too. So a good guesstimate here is about 10,000 people. Sit them down in an orderly fashion. Put them in groups with aisles. You know, this is the Lord. He's orderly. I mean, think of the project in front of you. Let's feed 10,000 people. And you need to sit them in groups. And they need to be orderly, and you need to have rows between. I mean, think about this, distribution-wise. You ever done this before, anything like this? So they're nice and orderly. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Well, in Matthew's version of this same event, Matthew 14, 19, it says, "He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass." I like that. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, verse 16, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, I'm picturing this. He takes these and he's looking up to heaven. And the Lord closes his eyes and he begins to pray. He has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the disciples, I'll guarantee you, they're not praying with their eyes closed. They're like, "What is he doing? When he gets done praying, what are we going to do? Are we going to break this up in minute, tiny little fragments and everybody gets a speck or what?" I mean, think about this. They're all, Jesus is praying, they're all going to each other, you know? You know what I mean? What are we going to do? But when Jesus blessed them before the meal, he wasn't blessing the food as much as he was blessing the Father. He was blessing God for supplying it. You see, the Hebrews, they had a prayer. When they ate, they would bless God for giving it to them, more than asking a blessing on the food. Now, trust me, you need to ask for a blessing on the food too. I know a guy who did this with his work party. He was the only one. He got mocked for praying. He's praying in front of the whole crew there. I think they were a line crew, you know, telephone wire, whatever. And they're all together, and he prays. He's the only one, and they all pick on him and mock him. Guess what? He was the only guy that didn't get food poisoning from eating wherever they were eating. But anyway, the idea of praying before a meal isn't so much to bless the food as it is to bless or to thank God for blessing us with the food. Then after giving thanks, he broke the bread and he kept on giving it to the disciples. Now you picture this in your mind. He just keeps on giving it to them. and keeps on giving it to him, and keeps on giving it to him. And, you know, I just pictured the lad, you know, the young guy, the boy who started out with this, like, where's it all coming from? You know, how much did she put in that bag anyway? My mom packed me this lunch. This is amazing. You know, I don't know. So they distributed it to the people. There was plenty of food for everybody. Listen, you know, this got me. I never thought of this before. Maybe this lad, his mom in the morning packed him this lunch. And I thought, you know, it's just this little thing, right? You never know how it can impact so many lives by just doing that task you do every day again and again and again. She impacted 10,000 people, if his mother did indeed pack this lunch for him. I'm thinking, if this was an Italian lady, she would be so happy she fed 10,000 people. I mean, isn't that their mission in life, right? But moms or dads or whatever you're doing that you're, oh, I'm doing this for the thousandth. This got me this week. I'm doing this again for the thousandth time, and I don't have any help. And we're, look it, the Lord sees it. This lady doesn't really know the impact that she's going to have if indeed his mother did pack the lunch and everything. But you know what I'm saying? How awesome is that? We think of the little deeds we do and they don't add up to much. And I'm sure she thought the same thing that morning or whatever. So they distribute it all to the people. There's plenty. There's plenty. You know what? The description of this is that they were glutted, meaning they were full. They were packed. There was so much food, you know, I'm going home to get my sweatpants, honey, you know, that kind of thing. But so, I mean, how awesome is that? In fact, when the meal was over, there was more food left over than they had begun with. That's amazing. More than they had at the beginning. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained under them 12 baskets. Fragments sounds like all the crumbs and the junk, I don't know, fins or whatever. It's not. It's really not. It's really not what it means. But the leftovers filled 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples, and the servants helped provide for the others, and then they're provided for. I love it. Many have tried to explain away this miracle, but how can they? I mean, how can you? This is filled with a ton of significance, this whole message, because these guys are charged with the evangelization of the world. So if you think about this, the 5,000 represents lost humanity starving for the bread of God. And the disciples picture helpless Christians with what seems like limited resources. It seems like limited resources. But you know what? And they're unwilling to share what they have. And I hope that doesn't sound familiar, that we're unwilling to share what we have. This lad, he had 5 barley loaves. They would be little tiny things, not like Grandma Lagnese's loaves that she made, you know, like this and like that. Little barley loaves. And then 2 tiny little fish. And imagine this kid coming home. He's coming home late because think of how long this would take to feed all those people. And this little boy, he's just blown away, or young lad, whatever he is, he's blown away. He's staying there and he's watching this. And he comes home late and he tells the story to his mom, and she's like, you're late and you're lying too, you know? I'm just kidding. But the thing is, the Lord's command is, you give them something to eat. You do it. So it's basically restating the Great Commission. And the lesson is that if we give Jesus what we have, he can multiply it to feed how many? To feed the spiritually hungry multitude. You remember Moses, Exodus chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord asked him, Moses, what's in your hand? What is in thine hand, Moses? And Moses said, a rod, you know, a walking stick. God says, I can use that. I can, and he does, doesn't he? There's no power in the stick or the rod or whatever, but I can use it. I can use an ox goad. I can use the jawbone of an ass. I can use a slingshot. I can use a boat. I mean, think about all these things, right? I can use that insurance policy or that fifth vehicle you cash in or that bank account or your old sports equipment, whatever it is. They too can be converted into donations. They can be converted into missions help or gospel literature or Bibles, for instance. You know, on the other hand, too, he says, I can use that wrench in your hand, or that hammer, or that pen, that pencil, that time you have, the gifts you have, whatever it might be. And what if the results are the salvation of souls? Then you're not losing anything for sure. What if it, you know, comes down to it results in the salvation of souls? And these people then become worshipers of the Lamb of God. I mean, who cares? When we're in the kingdom, we're going to be thinking, boy, I wish I had given away more. I wish I hadn't held on to all the things I held on to or wanted all the things I thought I needed. I could have cashed it in and done this or, you know, given that or whatever. What if it results in people becoming worshipers of the Lamb of God throughout eternity? And you'll get rewards, you know. We'll get rewards for things like that. Anyways, and it came to pass when he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. So this scene begins with Jesus praying alone, and then the disciples join him. And I don't really know here if they actually join him in prayer or if they, quote unquote, interrupt him. We learned last week that Jesus isn't interrupted if he knows everything. But I often wondered this. Do they come and pray with him or, you know, I don't know. Do they interrupt his time of prayer? But when Jesus was done praying, he asked them a question. Look at this. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Why does Jesus ask this? Was it because he didn't know? Was it because he was about to run for office or something? No, he knows. He asked because he's going to use this question as an introduction for an even more important question that he's about to ask. All right, a follow-up question. They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." So the people that thought that Jesus was John the Baptist don't know much about Jesus and John the Baptist because they were ministering together, not together, but they were ministering at the same time. But both John and Elijah were national reformers who stood up to the corrupt rulers of their day, and maybe seeing Jesus as John the Baptist or Elijah, the people are hoping here that for a Messiah yet to come, a political Messiah who will overthrow the corrupt powers oppressing Israel, because this guy isn't doing that. You know, in other words, well, he must be one of those guys because he can't be the Messiah because he's not doing what we think he's supposed to be doing, but he's not what they think he is either. It can't be him. In verse 20, he said to them, and he says this unto us. He asks this of you, the greatest question of all time. "But whom say ye that I am?" Who do you say I am? We've seen him tell us who he is. He's I am. He asks, am I just one of many? He's not about popularity. He's not about polls. He's not about numbers. The great I am has told us who he is. I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the true vine, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life and the way and the truth. So it's obvious that he knows who he is. He's, you know what he's saying? I am all you need. I'm all you need. And when we find out that he's all we have, then we really find out that he's all we need. You ever been there where he seems like he is all you have? He really is all you have. He is. You're not going to take anything with you. He's all you have. And then you find out he's all we need. So the biggest question that everybody will answer for themselves, but whom say ye that I am? You, yourself. Peter answering said, the Christ of God. You know, it was an easy question to answer because on every side you hear, they're hearing all these opinions or saying things about Jesus. There are many verdicts, all kinds of rumors, all kinds of opinions were in the air. Jesus was on every tongue. Some were saying, they weren't just saying things about Jesus, they were saying great things about Jesus, actually. Some thought he was John the Baptist back from the dead. Others thought he reminds them of Elijah. Others mentioned Jeremiah or one of the other prophets or whatever. In other words, all these opinions were not unanimous as to Jesus' identity, but they are unanimous that he was somebody great. They just can't put their finger on it. Oh, he should have a place among the heroes of his people. And history keeps repeating itself, though, because I look at this and I think Jesus is on many, many tongues today, too. You know, if you watched the Super Bowl last week, you saw just about every other Philadelphia Eagle give praise to Jesus. I thought that was great. I knew they were going to do that. What blew me away was when the coach did it. I loved that. But anyway, it's on many, many tongues. He's being discussed today way beyond the circle of the Christian church, though, too. And there's a lot of diversity of opinion about him. Some see him as a great teacher. Some think he was like a poet or something. Some see he's a man of action. He's a mystic. Even men with no belief at all see Jesus as the ultimate saint and captain of all the moral leaders forever, like Gandhi did. He thought Jesus was just great, but he never became a Christian. You know why? Because he watched Christians. He watched Christians and he thought, they're not doing it. So he didn't become a Christian. But it's difficult even for an unbeliever to find a better translation of virtue than to live in a way that Jesus would approve of their lives. You know, can you imagine living totally in a way that Jesus approves of your life completely? Like the men of that day were calling him other great names. Many men today agree among each other that he's among the saints and the heroes of all times. Jesus stands supreme among the saints and heroes of all time. But we know better than that. Jesus wasn't content with recognition like that, was he? People are saying he's John, he's Elijah, or he's Jeremiah. But then he'd be one in a series, wouldn't he? That means there are others and parallels, and that even if he's first in rank, he's still first among what? Peers or equals? He's way beyond that. That's not what the Messiah, the Christ of the New Testament, claimed. Many men agree with Jesus' claims or not, but when we read the Word of God, there isn't even a shadow of a doubt. You know, I was reading John chapter 5 this morning, and I took some Jehovah's Witnesses there one time, and I said, he claims to be able to give life. Only God can do that. He's going to be the judge. Only God can do that if it's a perfect. He's a perfect judge. And I went on and on and on and on. And I said, you guys say that he never says that he's God. I said, he doesn't have to. It's everywhere, though. Jesus claimed to be something and someone unprecedented, unparalleled, unrivaled, and totally unique. So he has to be God. Listen, in Matthew 10:37, he said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We believe in a rejected Messiah. We do. Matthew 11:27 says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. He'll reveal himself to you, but isn't he really, really different than people expected? He does give life. He will be the perfect judge. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And again, John 14:6, I am the way, the only one, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You know what? The best thing that Peter ever said was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think it blew Jesus away because he says, Peter, you wouldn't know that unless my Father revealed it to you. You wouldn't even know that. Matthew 16:16. Well, here in verse 21, it says, and he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Nothing must interrupt his pathway to the cross. And he sees it like that. He wants us to follow him for his words, not for his miracles. If you start to follow him for his miracles, you're following him for the wrong reason. It's for his message. It's for his words. He wants us to follow him for his words, not his miracles. And if they start to preach that he's going to die, I think a lot of people at this point are going to get it. But miracles might hinder his mission and divert public attention from his message. And Mark literally points that out. He does point that out in Mark chapter 1. That's exactly what happened. And then verse 22 here, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And that word must, it can be carried right through this whole verse. Must is really important because it isn't just a plan or an idea or a prediction. It's fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of what was planned before the world began for our salvation. In other words, he must, and carry this through, he must suffer many things. And he must be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. And he must be slain, and he must be raised the third day. He must be. And this is the gospel. So Jesus prepares them for his coming death. But you know what? You notice he never talks about his death without bringing up the resurrection too. It's always that hope there. He brings up his death, but he also mentions his resurrection. And the important question here is, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? Who is he to you? Is he the most important thing in your life? Is he God in the flesh? Did he die for your sins? Do you love him? Do you realize the grace and the mercy that he's extended to you? I mean, think about that. He wants to know what we think of him. And his purpose in asking that question is to define our thinking, who he actually is. So that's the question everybody has to answer. Do you ever think of that? One day, you're going to have to stand before him, and you've either answered that question, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter. Or, I mean, it's the decision is up to everybody, and who do you say that he is? Take this home with you. You know, and here's the challenge, I guess. I'd like to challenge everybody. I know that Jesus is your Savior, and I hope he's your Lord. But where does he rank in your life? Where does he rank in importance? What would you blow Jesus off for? You know, what becomes more important than he is? Because if he's really Lord, if he really is the great I am, then there's nothing more important than that. You need him more than anything else, right? Well, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you came to earth. You became one of us, Lord. You died for us to pay for our sins. You love us. You extend that forgiveness to us, that grace to us, that mercy. I pray that we would just consider all these things idols that are truly idols that come in the way of seeing you clearly. We would answer that question on a daily basis as to who you are. And Father, I pray that, like the disciples, we would really want to get that alone time away with you, Lord. We really would. But when it doesn't happen and we get interrupted, let us see it as an opportunity to serve. Let us see others, Lord, the way you did, with compassion. And Father, we just ask your blessing this week as we go out. We ask your blessing today. I pray that, Lord, we have a restful day and we're ready for the week. I pray that this is the week you come back. I really do, Lord. I really do. I pray that we're expecting that our eyes are expecting you, that our eyes are heavenward, Lord. Please bless us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.